hope. How do we as Christians practice hope in our lives?
You can practice hope?
Yep. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemout returns for one more sermon on the Lord's Prayer to show us how it serves as a paradigm for us to think through every aspect of life, even the most severe trials. And in doing so, it gives us hope that rises above each and every circumstance of life. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 9th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemout with his message entitled, Hope in a Prayer.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We spent the last few weeks studying through the Lord's Prayer and looking at each petition and speaking about how this prayer is a model prayer. And it teaches us how to pray, and it's taught by Jesus to his disciples, and consequently it's taught to us. But often one of the things that happens is that we understand something in concept, or we understand something maybe academically, and then it sits on a shelf in our mind. We've probably all taken classes where we've had a textbook given to us, and we've had to go through it and memorize things, and have perhaps even taken tests to show our understanding, that we've been able to understand the concepts that we've been taught. And when the class is over, we take the textbook and we perhaps put it up on a shelf somewhere, and maybe we haven't even taken it down since. I have books like that. It's been up there for over 20 years. But theology and doctrine are not meant to live on a shelf. They're meant to have legs. They're meant to move. They're meant to permeate our consciences and invigorate our lives. And the problem is that we often haven't considered or reconsidered our life in light of what we've learned. I remember as a child, my father receiving a pair of driving glasses. I don't know if they still make those, but they were novel at the time. And I don't know if he spent money on them or they were given. They were supposed to help reduce glare and do all of these things and make colors vibrant and all these other things that the advertisers promised. But the thing that stood out most to me was the fact that they were looked yellow. And I watched as the adults tried them on and did their various things. And after much begging, it was my turn. And I went with these glasses outside so I could see how every aspect of the world changed when I put on these lenses, how my surroundings were different. Well, in a similar way, it was in Bible college that I was first introduced to the doctrine of election. And it completely changed my view of salvation. It changed my view, really, of who God is. And it was like receiving a new pair of lenses. It changed all of my preconceived ideas. In reality, I had been wearing lenses that now were removed. So I grabbed my Bible, I grabbed the highlighter, and I turned to the book of Genesis, and my thought was, I've got this new idea that somebody taught me about election, and I'm beginning to understand it, but I'm just going to reread the Bible. I'm going to start in Genesis, and anytime I see anything, whether it's a reference or an inference or an example or something like that of the doctrine of the election, I'm going to highlight these things in the Bible. And my goal was to reread the Bible and see how those things were different when I looked at it from what I read before. Problem was, I couldn't get out of Genesis without seeing the futility of that exercise because everywhere I looked, there were examples of God's sovereign grace. It was everywhere. And so I needed to stop for fear of just having a yellow highlighted Bible. But what if we applied doctrine to life in the same way? In other words, we learn something about God, we learn something new of ourselves or of redemption, and we ask questions such as, well, how does this affect the way I should think about my family, my job, my hobbies, my priorities? Or maybe we ask, how does this affect the way I parent? Or how does this affect my role as a spouse and as a church member or as a citizen? And theology isn't something that should just affect our lives for a moment. Rather, it should affect every moment of our lives. I believe the Lord's Prayer ought to be like that. It ought to serve us more than as a prayer. For instance, Jesus taught us how to pray, and in a way that would be in accordance with God's word and God's desire for our lives. And it also, by logical consequence, then must become a paradigm for us to think about every scenario, every aspect of life. And so what I hope to do this morning is to examine how the Lord's Prayer ought to affect the way we live more than just the way we pray, and when that matters most. Once again, let me read this prayer to us to remind you. Pray then in this way, Jesus says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. While the English Puritans were further reforming the Church of God in England and America, there was a similar thing going on in the Netherlands with a group that is sometimes called the Dutch Puritans. And there was an interesting book written during that time entitled The Practice of True Faith, Hope, and Love, These Three Greatest Virtues. And it was written by a man named Godefriedus Cornelis Oudemans. I might not be pronouncing that right. But he lived from 1581 to 1649. And what makes the book interesting, though, is his concern not so much with the definition of faith, hope, and love, which he does define, but the practice of faith, hope, and love as a fruit of the Spirit. One author summarizing Oudemans, he said this. He said, true faith is a fruit of the Spirit planted in our hearts by the hearing of the word and confirmed by the use of the sacraments. Hope is the fruit of the Spirit whereby we look forward with patience and endurance to the fulfillment of God's promises. Love is a fruit of the Spirit by which we love God for His sake and our neighbors, meaning everyone, including our enemies, for God's sake. And each of these virtues experientially are active in the same way Oudemans argues that justification is the experiential commencement of sanctification, which is why faith cannot exist alone, but it must produce good works. For instance, the practice of faith was the furthering of the gospel and as defined in Scripture. And for Oudemans, he uses the Apostle Creed to talk about that discussion. The practice of love, the Ten Commandments, which is the practice of love toward God and neighbor. What about the practice of hope? Most of us has not even considered that hope is a thing to be practiced. You either have it or you don't. But for Oudemans, the practice of hope was best found in the Lord's Prayer. Because each petition of the prayer gives us a framework to view life. And in that way, prayer changes us. It molds us as we begin to think and to learn as Christ. To bring our thoughts and the way we view our circumstances in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. to understand that there's a spiritual reality that brings perspective to all the contexts of life, all of life, and the circumstances in which we see this the most and need this the most are during times of pain and suffering and affliction. Let me say this. When you have experienced hope during times of pain, suffering, and affliction, then hope can be practiced throughout all areas of life. If you have hope through the worst areas of life, by all means, all of life can be lived with the hope that the gospel brings. And these first three petitions center our thoughts on God, His name, His kingdom, His will. And then the last three petitions center our thoughts on what God has done for us, His daily provision, His forgiveness, the perseverance of our faith and protection of our faith. And in all of these petitions, hope is active. Again, from Udemans, prayer is an instrument to strengthen hope and to receive the things hoped for prayer gives birth to desire, and desire produces prayer. Listen, thus hope is the anchor of our souls, and prayer is the cable to which the anchor is fastened. But this also affects us because as we pray, according to the revealed words of God, we are able to ascertain the objective truths that our hope rests upon. Throughout the Bible, these six petitions are tied into our comfort during times of turmoil and affliction and persecution and difficulty. And the more that we renew our minds according to this prayer and the truth of God, the more comforted we will be in this life. This prayer teaches us the practice of hope. And let's take a look at what I'm talking about. And we're going to be examining these truths from a section on suffering that we find in 1 Peter. So if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. And the plan this morning is to look at these first three petitions in the context of affliction. And then when next, my next sermon, I'll look at the last three or the second set of three petitions as found here in this same context in First Peter. But the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And this means that we are praying that the Lord's name would be sanctified in our life, and that we not only recognize God's name as holy, but revere Him as holy. This means that we fear God and not man. The fact that we pray our Father tells us that our relationship with God is not that of judge, but it is that of Father. We are part of His family. We are part of His household. We've been adopted. And so this fear is a reverential fear that separates God from men and the things that men may do to us in light of what God has done for us already in Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see this under the context of persecution that comes at the hands of men and our defense of the faith. But let's take a look at this. I'm going to be looking at this last paragraph predominantly, but we'll start there in verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled." Listen. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Notice in verse 15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that word sanctify here is the same word translated hallowed in Matthew chapter 6. The idea being that God's name is hallowed, to make hallowed, to set it apart. And notice that this is not just setting it apart in theory, this is setting it apart in practice. We are to hallow Christ as Lord in our hearts. And the context of this is that while we are being treated poorly, while we are being persecuted. Writing on this passage, John Piper wrote the following. He says, "What does it mean to hallow or sanctify Christ as Lord? It means regard him as the holiest being in the universe, regard him as unique, one of a kind, without peer or rival in purity and rectitude and goodness, put him in a category by himself, the highest place, the greatest value, the most supreme treasure, the greatest admiration, the most cherished prize, the one you esteem and honor and love the most out of all the whole world. Stand in awe of his lordship, bow before his sovereign rule, tremble with joy and gladness at the majesty of the Lord." Listen, hallowing is the kind of honor that you give to a great and wonderful and righteous king. Sanctify Christ as Lord, as King. See, hallowing Christ is rejecting the fear of man. And notice that hallowing Christ is so that we can give an account for the hope that is in us. And this hope is why hallowing God's name supports us during times of suffering, affliction, and persecution. Because we know whom we serve, and even when our affliction is such that we are practically crushed, we can just as actively, as we are being struck down, place all of our hope in Christ and rest the security of our future in Him. And the more we sanctify Christ in our hearts, the more the trials in this life will be put into the perspective of our eternal future, and the more we will experience hope. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is "Your kingdom come," whereby we pray that God's kingdom and King Jesus and his kingdom that will be set against the kingdom of darkness would come, would be manifest in this world as we long for the consummation of that same kingdom when Christ returns. And by this petition, we recognize that the church will increase in numbers, will increase in understanding, will increase in godliness, the true church. That Christ will defend his bride against tyranny. That Christ will defend his bride against heresy and other enemies. That Christ is King. That he has been given all authority. And we see this most clearly in this passage down there in verse 22, the last verse there of this paragraph and chapter. And speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." In other words, Christ has all authority. What does that mean to us? It means that nothing happens by accident. It means that Christ is sovereign, not only over the church, but over our lives, over Satan, the enemy. He is sovereign over all. That means that when evil befalls us, that Christ in his wisdom, in his security, he has ordained that we must walk the road of affliction or evil just as he walked it. The same Christ who calls us to suffer was himself the suffering servant. But notice his exalted position. his exalted position. He is at the right hand of God. First of all, that is where we are spiritually seated even now. And these two ideas go together. Where Christ is seated in his authority and where we are spiritually seated even now. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to take a look at this. And we'll begin in verse 18. And you could just keep your finger in 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in 18. I pray, this is Paul's prayer, okay? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Listen, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you may be thinking, well, that's great, but how does that affect me? Chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means that our hope is a hope that is goes beyond the grave. In this age and in the age to come, that means that Christ's kingdom, that Christ's lordship are such that God in Christ might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. That means that in the most difficult circumstances of life, know that your King, King Jesus, walked in humiliation before he was raised in exaltation. And right now, in this life, in this veil of tears, you are walking in humiliation, but there will also be a day for your exaltation. That our mortal bodies will put on immortality, and the surpassing riches of God's grace will be manifest, not only spiritually, but physically. Jesus tells us in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not just seated in the heavenly places as we are now in our humiliation, but with Christ also in his exaltation at the consummation of his kingdom. Thinking according to Christ's kingdom is the practice of hope in this life. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we looked at that section, we spoke about the fact that this is dealing with the revealed will of God and both our active and our passive obedience to God's will. Our active obedience, the righteous living that we live in this life as we obey the law of God. Our passive obedience is righteously suffering the things that are done to us while glorifying God, or suffering the consequences of sin in our life while glorifying God. And we see both of these in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. But let's go back to verse 15 and read it from there. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Why does suffering sometimes come at the hands of the world? Well, according to this text, it is for being righteous. It is for our good behavior before the Lord that brings about suffering. And Peter is saying, this is the will of God. So because we obey the law of God, those who hate God may treat us unkindly. And in that, we see both the active and the passive obedience in submitting to God. The active obedience in obeying righteousness, and the passive obedience in suffering. And our passive obedience is still a submission to God's will, even in our suffering. Both of these are because God has willed it. And it doesn't just apply to persecution. It applies to every difficulty in this life. And there can be a desire as Christians to want to think that good things in life come to us from God and bad things come to us despite God trying to give us good things. That's not what the Bible teaches. The greatest evil that has ever come upon man would undoubtedly be Jesus Christ and his suffering just before and including his crucifixion. And yet, this is what we read in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, listen, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so while men are accountable for the evil in which they do, it is also God's predetermined plan and by his foreknowledge. In other words, you have to see suffering as something that comes to you because God has willed it. False teachers will tell you that God never wills for suffering to come to you. That's a lie, and there is no hope there. You have to see that that removes your hope. In that falsehood, God's holiness, his omniscience, his omnipotence are denied. And the weak God that these false teachers have created cannot offer you hope in the trials of life. When Isaiah went to be with the Lord, our family read a lot of books on grief. And that was very helpful for us to continue to place our hope on Christ, to set our eyes on the Lord. And many of those books warned Christians against this tendency to see our affliction and grief as coming from outside of God's will or apart from God. Because especially in our day, when our culture is very focused on individuality and self-centeredness, there can be a tendency to think that our definition of good is the same as God's definition of good. And sometimes they're not the same. When we speak about the good that God brings about, we're talking about ultimate good. The trials in this life are for a little while. The sufferings in this life are for a little while. Not because they're not intense, but because they fade. They fade away with this fading life. This life is fading away. That's what makes them for a little while. This life is passing away. In light of eternity, this is a vapor. It is a breath. And sometimes the ultimate good that God has for us is brought about by terrible pain. And sometimes the ultimate good that God has for us comes from temporal evil circumstances. And when we try to protect God's reputation by removing him from the very circumstances of our trials, we remove our comfort as well. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. Go back a few pages to chapter 1. Paul writes this, or Peter writes this, I'm sorry, in verse 5 and 6. Just go to 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 there, that's sanctification and ultimate good that were tested by fire to result in praise and glory, but it's at the revelation of Jesus Christ when God brings to us ultimate good. Listen, our very mortality and weakness serves to manifest the life of Christ in our bodies. Let me say that again. Our very mortality and weakness serves to manifest the life of Christ in our bodies. I want you to see this. That's exactly what Paul says. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. And this is what Paul writes, speaking of the gospel. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies." Flesh. That is true no matter the situation that you find yourself in. It's true when you receive terrible news from the doctor. It's true if you have a life of pain every single day. It's true if you are persecuted. It's true when a family member dies. This is true Period. It's true. And by looking at God's will in this way, we can have an eternal view of our temporal circumstances. And the eternal view communicates to us what our affliction is producing. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Those of you who have ever been seasick, Ron, I remember that last year, on your miserable voyage. But those of you who have ever been seasick, sometimes if you're near enough to shore, someone will tell you, stare at the shore. And if you're too far and you can't see land, they'll tell you to stare at the horizon. And why? It's because the horizon line is fixed and it's stable. And that's what these petitions of the Lord's Prayer help us to do. They help us to look toward God and the objective truths about God that makes sense of and brings perspective to our circumstances. Who God is, His kingdom, His will. That means that there is a spiritual reality that does not tell us the same things that we are seeing with our eyes and feel in our flesh and are fighting despair in our spirit. Our outer man is decaying. It is being destroyed. It is coming to ruin. And yet, at the same time, even though our eyes cannot see it, we are being renewed. Renewed according to the image of God. So I pray that even looking at the first half of the Lord's Prayer in this way and understanding these truths about God, that we may practice hope and live in righteousness with our eyes fixed on the horizon and the coming of our Lord, fixed upon the stability that cannot be removed, even while we're being tossed about by waves that may drive us into the rocks. But that we may say, along with the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.